Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Good morning, Hillcrest family. Wonderful to see everybody and hope you're having a great and wonderful Labor Day weekend. There should be no wonder this morning why Dustin Scott did the commissioning prayer today, because I've got rocks in my throat, but I have rocks in my throat for the glory of God. Somebody say amen today. So you came to the right service this morning. I told Dustin, I said, I don't know if you're ready or not, but I may be handing 11 o'clock off to you today. What a blessing. And thank you, Miss Marcia. I'm not sure where she's gone. Miss Marcia just did such a great job. She sits right in front of me and Judy every Sunday morning at the 9:30 service, and she prays with us every Sunday morning. And she prays with us with her voice, not with her hands. Amen. Or I wouldn't understand what she was praying. But she summons up her voice, and before I come up to preach, she lays hands on us and prays for us every Sunday morning. And so any credit I give, I gladly pass along to Miss Marcia. Thank you, honey. You did such a great job this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we're going to be, not only for a few minutes this morning, but for a few minutes next Sunday morning as well. As I begin today, the first of a two-part message on a subject that can be, unfortunately, and often is, kind of a divisive subject, a much debated subject, and that is, of course, the eternal security of the believer. I had someone come up to me after the first service just about 3 or 4 weeks ago and said, hey, I have a question about eternal security. And I went, shh, not today. If you'll come back in about 3 weeks, I'm going to address probably most of the questions that you may have. And that's the purpose of this sermon this morning. There are people, I'm sure, in the room today that struggle with the doctrine of eternal security. I'm sure there's some people in the room this morning and those watching online who may just say, you know what, I don't believe that salvation is necessarily forever. And let me just say, I think that's very regrettable. And I hope our teaching this Sunday and next will provide a better understanding about something that I think is actually fundamental to our faith. And the reason that I classify it as fundamental is because without the doctrine of eternal security, I don't know how any believer can have any assurance whatsoever concerning where they stand with the Lord at any given point in time. I mean, if you could lose your salvation, you'd have to stop singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because fact of the matter is, how would you really know? How would you really know that Jesus is yours today, yours tomorrow, yours next week, next year, whatever the case might be? And more to the point, I'm not sure how you could consistently rejoice and how you could obey the scripture that says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, or how you could enjoy the abundant life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you weren't sure that you were going to go to bed tonight saved and maybe wake up tomorrow lost again. So toward that end, I want to invite you to join me here in Hebrews 6 as we begin to look at what I think is the most debated passage in the letter to the Hebrews, maybe the most controversial passage in the entire New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse number 4. I'll invite you that are able to stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's eternal word. This is the word of the Lord. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, I'm not going to get to a full explanation of this passage line by line until next Sunday. So you're going to have to come back next week. But most of the time, we focused on the first few phrases when we ought to be focusing on the last one. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of what? Better things, things that belong to salvation. And it's those better things that we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Let all who agree say amen today. Father, thank you for the blessing of being under the authority of your word. And sometimes we realize there's great mystery associated with your word, especially with the case of Hebrews. So once again this morning, Father, we depended on the Holy Spirit to provide insight, wisdom, and illumination to take us where we need to be in our journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust you. We trust your word. We pray a special blessing on the preacher this morning that the words may not be confusing, but clarifying, edifying, and strengthening for the people of God, that we may worship the Lord with consistent joy. A Savior who keeps us singing forever as we go. May it be so, Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, obviously, the primary reason that this is an oft-debated and controversial passage is because it speaks. The one phrase in here that gets everybody's attention is the phrase, fallen away. Fallen away. And many people point to this passage of Scripture and say, there it is. It's possible for a true believer, a genuine believer, somebody who's actually been saved, to fall away from salvation and somehow become unsaved again. And they use this passage as what's known as a proof text for the biblical concept, or the theological concept, rather, of apostasy. The word apostasy means just that, to fall away. It means to turn back. And it's the belief that a true believer can, in fact, lose their salvation. And there are some in the Christian community that actually believe that. I really feel sorry for them, to be honest. Because again, if you believe that, well, several things I'll get to this morning. But if you believe that, you really can never be sure. I mean, when I say you could never be sure, that's what I mean. You could never really be sure that at any given point in time, you're in right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, you better hope it's not true. Because without God providing us security in our salvation, the only thing you're left with is a hope-so salvation. You can never really have a no-so salvation. The only thing you're left with is uncertainty, fear, trouble, anxiety. And that is that any way for a child of God to live their life? Not by a long shot. Now let's begin with the definition. When I use the phrase eternal security, what am I talking about? Let me give you a definition, write it down. Eternal security is the condition which results when God guarantees through the finished work of Christ that his gift of salvation, once truly received, is possessed forever and cannot be lost. Y'all got it? Eternal security is the condition which results when God guarantees through the finished work of Christ on the cross that his gift of salvation, once truly received, is possessed how long? Forever and cannot be lost. Now that's what it is. And there are many biblical reasons to believe in it, rejoice in it, and celebrate it. So I want us to begin this two-part message. I think this message today is necessary to set up a proper examination of the passage in question from Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following, because we need a reminder of what the totality of Scripture teaches about eternal security to help us better understand an unclear passage which may seem on the surface to say something altogether different. So I want to talk with you for a few minutes today on this biblical defense of eternal security. And I want to give you six biblical reasons why we believe at Hillcrest that salvation, once possessed, is forever and cannot be lost. Now, I don't preach six-point sermons very often, so don't you know each of these is going to have to be quick and have to be to the point. Somebody say amen. Otherwise, we're going to be here all day. And I'm not going to use every scripture that supports eternal security, or we would be here all day. So I'm going to summarize it down. To use my grandmother's term, we're going to boil it down and reduce it down to its essential components. Is that okay with everybody today? All right. First of all, why can we be sure that our salvation is forever? It's bound up, first of all, in the meaning of the word eternal. The meaning of the word eternal. In the Greek New Testament, aionios. It's a word that occurs 71 times in the New Testament. It's a word that occurs 17 times in the Gospel of John alone, most famously, of course, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Eternal life. The word eternal is used six times in the letter to the Hebrews, one of which we've encountered already just a couple of weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Do you remember what it says? If not, here's what it says. And being made perfect, Christ became the source of what kind of salvation? Say it again. Eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, what kind of salvation does Jesus provide? Say it again. He provides what? Eternal salvation. And what does eternal mean? Well, of course, eternal means forever. I mean, you can substitute the word forever. He provides forever salvation to those who trust him. The word means everlasting, as it's sometimes translated. It means to endure without an ending. So when God gives the gift of eternal life, he's giving the gift of life that has no determinate ending. It is, by definition and by word study, forever life. Let me ask you a question. If eternal life were to be given only to then be withdrawn and lost, how could it have ever been eternal to begin with? It would have never been eternal to begin with. It would have been conditional life. And what a mockery that makes of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but might live forever, but then again might not live forever. Well, that's not what it says. It says that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we don't believe the Bible teaches salvation as conditional life. It consistently teaches salvation as what kind of life? Eternal life. So we believe in eternal security. And to me, that's enough to stop right here, say amen, and let's go have a chicken leg. But we're not going to do that, because there's other things we need to look at this morning. The second reason would simply be the clear teaching of Jesus. The very clear teaching of Jesus. Anytime you have a fuzzy, unclear passage in the Bible, regardless of where it is, good biblical interpretation requires that you interpret the unclear in light of what's very clear. And Jesus' teaching on this matter in his earthly ministry is very clear. Jesus taught that once he's saved for how long? Forever. That's right. He saved eternally. Look at John 10 and verse 27. My sheep, this is Jesus talking, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. The sheep follow Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 28. I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. And they shall what? Never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This passage comes in the very famous context of John chapter 10. It's the Good Shepherd passage, where Jesus at the beginning of John 10 identifies himself as the Good Shepherd who gives life to the sheep. Jesus obviously has the power to take a sinful goat and turn him or her into a regenerate sheep. Christ has the power to transform goats into sheep. And then what does Christ do as the Good Shepherd? He promises to protect his sheep for all time, eternally, which of course is the shepherd's chief responsibility. If Jesus is the Good Shepherd, could possibly lose even one of his sheep, how could he have ever defined himself as the Good Shepherd with a capital G and a capital S? Now, Jesus is a shepherd who never loses a sheep. I tell wary baptism candidates, I've never lost a patient. Amen. I've never left anybody under the water. Everybody that I take under the water gets brought back up out of the water. No reason to be afraid. And that's what Jesus tells to those who come to him in faith. I've never lost a sheep. If a sheep is part of my fold, they're brought into the fold, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Let me give you a deep word study in the Greek New Testament. Y'all know what in the Greek never perish means? It means never perish. How about that? Give me an alternative definition of the phrase never perish. It's a subjunctive of emphatic negation for the Greek scholars who are here this morning. We would call it a double negative. One negative is in the indicative mood. The other negative is in the subjunctive mood. It's the strongest way in the Greek language to say that something will not ever happen. We could translate the phrase, I give unto them eternal life, and they will by no means ever perish. It's a statement of absolute security, total safety. Jesus gives to his followers a life that survives death. And it's what Jesus meant, by the way, when he said in John 11, standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus, he says, whoever lives by believing in me will what? Never die. Whosoever lives and believeth in me will never die. And another Greek lesson, never die means never die. Only the body dies. For the believer, the soul lives forever in the very presence of Christ. So his words here are very clear. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Once you're in the fold of the Good Shepherd, you can never be snatched out of the fold. Mark this down in big red letters. Christianity is not about you holding on to Christ. It's about Christ holding on to you. I hear so many people say, well, I'm just holding. Hold on to what? Christianity is not about Christ being in your grip. It's about you as a transformed goat being in the grip, the bulldog grip of the Savior. So eternal security is not about me holding on to God. It's about God holding on to me. Look at what Jesus said in John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me. That's God the Father's will, that I shall, say it out loud, I shall what? Lose how many? Lose none of all those he has given to me, but what? Raise them up at the last day. Now that's as clear as a bell. And this is what I mean. You have to interpret what's fuzzy in light of what's not fuzzy. You always interpret what's unclear in light of what's very clear. And Jesus is teaching about the permanence of the salvation he came to provide is crystal clear. A third reason we believe in eternal security has to do with the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation. Let me explain what I mean by that. When it comes to the gospel, as it relates to salvation, there is a critical concept that you have to understand that's non-negotiable. And I'm convinced that people who believe that it's possible for a genuine believer to lose their salvation really don't understand this one critical concept that lies at the core of salvation. You know what it is? Grace. Grace. If you believe you can lose your salvation, you need to go back and study grace. Because I don't believe you really understand what grace really means. Grace is the heart and soul of the gospel. And grace means that it's God, not me. It's God who takes the initiative in salvation. If I were to ask you who's responsible for your salvation and you said anything other than God, you'd indicate that you really didn't understand the gospel. Because the scriptures teach when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were still powerless to remedy our hopeless condition in our own strength or in our own abilities, God, in his love and kindness, took the initiative by sending his one and only son on a mission of death to take our place and to receive our judgment instead of us, so that we could just simply understand the measure of the love of God, if that's even possible, and respond to him with genuine repentance and faith, which is the only biblical requirement to be saved. It's not about you doing anything. It's about you responding to what God has done for you in Christ. That is shouted like a megaphone from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You know it, don't you? For by what? For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may what? So that no one may boast. You have no grounds for boasting whatsoever in any part of your salvation, whether it relates to you receiving salvation or keeping salvation. See, if it were up to you to maintain your salvation after you had it, then you would be deserving of a pat on the back when you got to heaven. But none of us is deserving of anything. We don't even deserve to be saved, much less to be kept by the power of the Spirit of God. And so salvation is by grace. Are y'all listening? Say amen. And it's by grace from start to finish. Works have nothing to do with it, whether it pertains to receiving it or keeping it. We learn through the Protestant Reformation some Latin terminology: sole gratia, sole fide, solus Christus. The Protestant reformers reminded us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How much of that has to do with you? Zero, none of it. By grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing. And so I repeat for emphasis, you cannot earn your salvation by what you do or by what you don't do. But here's something equally as important. You can't keep your salvation by what you do or by what you don't do. If we have to do anything to either gain or maintain salvation, that's not Christ alone, that's Christ plus. And you can't get Christ plus out of the Bible. What you would be saying is the cross was not sufficient to save forever. That's what you'd be saying. Listen, either the cross was enough or it's not enough. But the cross is sufficient. The cross is fully sufficient, which, by the way, is a recurring theme all throughout the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25, for example. Consequently, he is able to save to the what? To the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Man, that word uttermost, circle that thing about four times. That just means that Christ and his death on the cross has the power to save you all the way home. Amen. All the way home. Uttermost is what we call in the English language a superlative. And it's a word that means completely. Christ is able to save completely, fully, thoroughly, absolutely. And that's a great description of how our Lord saves. He saves all the way. He saves completely. He saves to the uttermost from start to finish. So only God has the power to give salvation, and only God has the power to preserve salvation. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, I am sure of this. Now I'm listening with both eyes. But Paul says, I'm absolutely confident of what I'm getting ready to say. That's his way of saying, set up straight and listen. And what does he say? Here's what I'm sure of. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to what? Completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a reference, of course, to the second coming of Christ. So God has the power to complete what he starts in the life of the believer. He doesn't say anything in there about what you contribute to the act or about what you can. He doesn't say, I'm confident of this very thing, that if you work hard enough and learn enough scripture, and if you don't sin enough in your life, then maybe at the coming of Jesus Christ, you'll be welcomed home. Now he says, I'm confident of this, that the one who started the work in you has the power to bring it to full and total completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who lifts the plane off as it relates to salvation, and it's God who eventually guides the plane home. One thing God never does is bail out of the aircraft. Somebody say amen. God never bails out of the plane. Not to mix my metaphors, and that if you believe you can lose your salvation, that's basically what you're saying. No, it was God. I believe in the power of the gospel and the work of Christ, and God saved me, and only by his grace did he save me. He took the plane off. But then once God got me airborne, he got up, patted me on the back, and now says, more power to you, I'm out of here. And now it's left up to me, who really knows nothing about how to fly an airplane, amen, to get it back safely home. Now you remember when God told Noah to build that ark, one thing God did not put in the ark was a steering mechanism. There's not a helm in the ark. There's not a rudder on the ark. Everybody understands that, right? Noah had no way to control the direction of that boat. God just said, you invite anybody that will respond to the message to come in and be saved. Judgment is coming. Get the animals two by two on board. And then when the time is right, I'll shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. Who shut the door? God shut the door. And then the rains came and the boat lifted. And then Noah maybe thought to himself, you know what? We forgot to put a steering wheel in this bad boy. He wouldn't have known where he was going anyway. He wouldn't have known really whether it was to his profit to turn the thing to starboard or to turn it to port, because he wasn't that smart. The only thing he could do was stay on his knees and say, God, I'm trusting you. Thank you for the gift of deliverance. Take us safely home. And that's what he did. You say, well, what's your point? Simply this: God is in control as it relates to salvation from start to finish. And God always finishes what he starts in the lives of the saved. This, brothers and sisters, is the very nature of salvation. It begins with grace, it continues with grace, and it ends with the grace of God. Everybody tracking with me, say amen. Then there's a fourth reason we believe in eternal security, and that is because of the seal of the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit. This is tightly tied to what we just talked about, because this is how you and I can know that we're going to make it safely home. If we've started the race in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, this is how we know we will finish the race by the grace of God. Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and following. The Bible says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were what? Say it out loud. Were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what? The what? The what? Do I need to tell you what a guarantee is? The Spirit is the guarantee of our what? Inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So once again, to the praise of his glory means salvation is all God. Only he'll get the praise. You're not going to get up there and want to high five God and say, boy, didn't I cooperate well with your grace? Lord, would you score that a 9, 9.5 out of 10 in terms of how I responded to your salvation? No, the only thing we're going to do is brag on God when we get to heaven about how undeserving we are and how wonderfully radical God's love and kindness and his salvation are. When you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Obviously, the two most important words there, the word sealed and the word guarantee. At salvation, God basically puts his mark on you and me as believers. We're marked with a seal, some translations say. And that marking identifies us as the possession of God. The Old Covenant Jews had an outward marking, and it was called what? Circumcision, that's right. We're not required to be circumcised today. If we have our boys circumcised because we want to, not because we have to. But we still receive a mark that identifies that we belong to God. And the marking, of course, is the indwelling Holy Spirit that God gives us the very moment that we are born again. And that spirit not only serves as a marking, it serves as a sealing. It's a preserving agent. Y'all do it all the time when you can those peaches and pears and okra. I like my okra fried better than out of a jar. It's too slimy for me, but you know what I'm talking about. Man, when you can that stuff, you do it with a seal and then you put it on a shelf. You could pull it down on doomsday, 80 years from now. And as long as you heard that you know it was preserved, right? What's what God does with you? That seal is the Holy Spirit living within you. And let me let you in on a little secret if you don't know it already. There's only one person can break the seal, and that's the Lord himself. And he does it at his second coming. That's when the seal is broken. Until that time, if you're a genuine believer, the seal remains secure. The word guarantee there is an important word. It refers to a deposit, a down payment. Some of your translations may use the word earnest. The Holy Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance. If you ever bought a house, you probably put down an earnest money. Earnest deposit, right? And so when you do that, that's your way of showing the buyer, I'm serious about this transaction. It's a real deal. And the more you put down, the more serious you are about the transaction, because you're going to lose that money if you bail out of that contract. Am I tracking with you this morning? And so God gives us a down payment, a pledge. The Holy Spirit becomes God's divine earnest money, so to speak. And what is God saying when he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to come through with the full Monty at the very end of time. This is my way of guaranteeing to you that I'm going to finish what I've started in your life. That's the idea here. The Spirit acts as a down payment, divine earnest money that guarantees what God starts in a believer's life, he fully intends to finish in a believer's life. Can I make a statement this morning? God never has and God never will bounce a check. Amen. When God signs his name to a check, it is an ironclad guarantee. That seal will never be broken until such time you become like Christ at his second coming. Everybody still with me? Two more to go, and I got 2 minutes and 38 seconds to give it to you. Fifth reason, the permanence of God's family. The permanence of God's family. Man, once you're in the family, you're family. There's nothing that I can do to not be Jimmy Locke's son. I can't change that. That's part of the lesson of the prodigal son. One of the lessons of the parable of the prodigal son is that at no time, even though he was far distanced from the father, was there any time that that prodigal son stopped being the son of his father? Never. And this is the aspect of the permanence of the family of God. The Bible uses the language of being born what? Born again. And the Bible uses the language of adoption. It uses both metaphors there to describe how we come into the family of the living God. God adopts us. And the language of adoption is very important because prior to knowing Christ, we're all aliens and foreigners and strangers, right? But yet we're all welcomed into the family of God, even though we're outsiders because of sin. We become adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me make a statement. There's not a shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible that a person can be unborn after they've been born again, or they can somehow be unadopted after God has intentionally adopted them into his eternal family. Once a son, always a son. Once a daughter, always a daughter. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being what? Being guarded. That's in the passive voice. It means we don't have anything to do with it. God is guarding us. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, that's another reference to the second coming of Christ. Some of you have parents that may well, I know there's some rebels in the house this morning, you might get taken out of the will before it's all said and done. But with God, Peter makes it very clear here that once you're in the will, you never get written out of the will. That's what we just read. Imperishable means your inheritance won't spoil. Undefiled means your inheritance in Christ will not rot. Unfading means your inheritance in Christ won't lose its values. Not like Bitcoin. Amen. Kept in heaven for you, which means God's standing guard on it. It's absolutely secure. More secure than if it were housed in Fort Knox, which is considered the most secure place in the world where we house our gold. Unbelievable fortification. But your inheritance in heaven is more secure than all the gold in Fort Knox. Why? Because the Bible says it's being guarded, carefully shielded by God's power. Last time I checked, God's a pretty strong source. And then finally, let me give you a sixth reason, because now I really am out of time. And I'm just mentioning this today because we're going to get to this later on in Hebrews, have more to say about it later on. But the sixth reason we believe in eternal security is because of the superior sacrifice of Christ. I don't know, but I just think the Bible teaches Jesus' sacrifice is more powerful than the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a pigeon. And if it's not, then why aren't we still sacrificing bulls and goats and pigeons? I mean, either the sacrifice of Christ was qualitatively different than all of those old covenant sacrifices, or it's not. But we, of course, know it is. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 27. The Bible says he has no need, like those high priests, in other words, the Old Testament high priest, he has no need to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, the most important phrase there is the phrase once for all. Do y'all see that? And that's the qualitative difference, and the quantitative difference for that matter. It's both. It's the qualitative and quantitative difference of the sacrifice of Christ over and against all those repeated sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament. Now, everybody should know there's no salvation without some kind of blood atonement. You have to have an atonement for sin. No salvation without a sacrifice. You see it in the Old Testament. God established a sacrificial system, repeated animal sacrifices. And that system was given by God to prepare the people for the coming of a final sacrifice. Ultimately, when the time was right, that would be embodied in the Messiah, the chosen one that all those biblical prophets of the Old Testament consistently preached about. All those Old Testament sacrifices served to remind the people just how sinful they were. Every time they went to worship, they had to drag an animal with them. And the animal had to be sacrificed. And then blood sprinkled. And then they had to go wash the blood off. I mean, it was an endless cycle of being reminded, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. And every time you come to church, you need to be reminded of the need for blood atonement as the only remedy for sin. They were reminded every time that the last sacrifice wasn't good enough. But when Jesus died, the Bible teaches that the old way of dealing with sin was set aside like forever, because his sacrifice was different and that it was required only one time. Because as we sing, there is what in the blood? There is power in the blood of the Lamb, capital L, once for all time. Again, look at Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the sacrifice of Jesus is a superior sacrifice because it's once for all, and it provides forever atonement. You don't need another sacrifice once you've come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you an important question. How much of your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you sure? Yes. Past sins? Sins you may have committed on the way to church this morning? Sins you might commit tomorrow? You sure about that? So does all really mean all? He has forgiven us, the Bible says in Colossians, all our sins. That's the superior sacrifice of Christ. And again, if it were possible for a genuine believer to lose their salvation, what you'd be saying is there is some sin that the blood of Jesus didn't touch. There's some sin in my life that I might commit that's not covered by the sacrifice of Christ, and you'd be saying the cross is not sufficient to save. And if that's true, let me tell you something I really believe. Y'all still with me? Say amen. And I gotta let you go. I'm not ready to yet though. If it were possible to lose your salvation, you already have. You already have. See, this is one of the big problems with believing you can lose your salvation. Nobody can ever tell you at what point you cross the line and lose it. How many sins does it take for the Lord to kick you out of his family? How many sins does it take, and in what combination, for you to fall off the gospel wagon train? I mean, 3 acts of shoplifting, 4 lies, and 1 rape? Nobody can ever quantify. What point do you go to bed saved and wake up the next morning lost? And if that's the case, how is it possible to have any semblance of assurance whatsoever? Anybody ask you if you've been saved, the very best you'd be able to say would be, you know what? I sure hope so. But thank God for the Word of God. It reminds us, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? That you may know that you have eternal life. Listen, you might lose a lot of things in life. You might lose your house. You might lose your job. You might lose your health. You might lose your pension. Shoot, you may even lose your mind. Some of you already probably have. But if you've genuinely trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and bowed before him as Savior and Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when the Lord saves them, you can rest assured you'll be saved forever. The question today is really not, after I've been through all of that, it's really not the question. The question is not, can you lose your salvation? You know what the better question is? Are you sure you've been born again? And I leave you with that this morning. This is God's word, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, if I haven't convinced you after all that scripture today, you just a hard-headed knucklehead is what you are. You don't believe in eternal security because you don't want to believe in eternal security. But I thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ. And I thank God for the Savior who shed his blood for me. He's a lamb with a capital L. He's not an old covenant bull or goat or a pigeon whose blood was insufficient. The old song that I still love to sing is that the blood will never lose its power. The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, that blood will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. The blood that Jesus shed for me will never lose its power. Quit worrying about what anybody else does or does not do. We have discussions like this and people want to say, well, what about this and what about that and what about that person over there? Well, what about what the Bible says about your salvation? And why don't you just embrace it with all your heart and look to the Lord and thank God for it? What about that? The question today is, do you know you've been born again?